Now let us read in God's word this morning in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. We begin our reading at verse 19 and read to verse 24. Hear God's word. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Well, we are into a somewhat heady portion of Scripture. These verses in Romans chapter 9 engage our minds and demand us to think and remind us that our faith is reasonable. It's more than reasonable, but it certainly is reasonable and nothing less than reasonable. And Paul, having given us the marvelous explanation of the gospel leading up to this, delves into the matter of why are some people saved and others not? And behind that, he's revealing to us is the eternal predestination of God, the eternal election and predestination of God. But that in itself presents some problems. So in considering divine election, and as he continues to consider this in these verses that we're in this morning, sovereign divine election of some to eternal life, let's remind ourselves what we've already been taught. First, it's free. We don't pay for it. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. It's free. It's given to us by God. We're chosen from before the foundation of the world in love and in Christ. And it's more than just. It is just. God is violating no moral laws. None of his righteousness, none of his holiness is compromised. It's just. But if God were only just, there would be no gospel. There would be no good news. It would all be bad news for every human being ever to live on the face of the earth, because we all justly deserve his condemnation. It's more than just. In love, he predestined us. But still, that brings on some questions. The profundity, the depth of divine election challenges our minds. And Paul leads us into this because he knows that we at least feel these things, wonder these things. Why did I make the choice to trust Jesus? And we begin to answer in our own thoughts in various ways. But Scripture tells us we really didn't make the choice. We were responding to a choice that was made before the foundation of the world. God made the choice. But then that raises more questions. Why me? Why did he choose me? Why doesn't he choose other people? So the profundity challenges our minds, and Paul's leading us through these thoughts, these questions, these issues. And the righteousness, the justness of God's work of redemption challenges our sinful hearts. Even we who are in Christ still wrestle with the remnants of our sin and often find ourselves perplexed, wondering why are we not freed completely? Or why does God allow it to rise up in us and easily entangle us at times? So Paul anticipates these objections, these questions, and he gives us answers. Now, the first thing he deals with in our passage in verses 19 to 21 is the thought that God is somehow doing something unjust here. Now, again, we live in a time when we're hearing about an election we've recently had, and somebody saying the election is rigged. Okay, we've all heard that in one way or another. Well, this is that on steroids. This is that in the realm of the whole Christian world, but in the world of the unsaved as well. As they catch, and as even we catch, glimpses of the truth of God and the wonders of his grace, we begin to think there are odd bits to this, strange, troubling bits to it. And it seems like God, okay, he's made the choice, he's made the election, but the election is somehow rigged. God is not being fair. He's being capricious. He's just choosing willy-nilly some and passing over others. We can't worship a God like that. So reason the unbelievers. Now, I always knew I was right not to trust God. I never want to hear you tell me about trusting Jesus. He's not a fair God. Now, that thought and that impulse is not unreasonable. And that's why Paul considers it and has us to consider it, because God has done something beyond reason always and above reason. It's not that we find defects in what God has done. It's that the excellencies are beyond what we could imagine. And we have to be led by the hand through these things and consider them. So Paul begins to address the absolute propriety God has just by who he is. Without God, there is no universe. There is no heaven, no earth, no stars, no moon. There is no humanity. So the very fact that we have a creation is all due to God and to his sovereign will and his wisdom and his power and his goodness. Now, Paul doesn't, in considering this question of God being unjust, you see, verse 19 asks the question. Paul puts the question before us, and it's something that we think and feel, even as believers. If God has mercy, as verse 18 told us, on whom he has mercy, and hardens whom he desires, then that raises a question. He's hardened Pharaoh. What if Pharaoh didn't want to be hardened? Why then would God judge Pharaoh if God's the one hardening Pharaoh? You see the problem here? Why does he still find fault then for who resists his will? Poor Pharaoh. He didn't have a chance. God hardened his heart. Pharaoh didn't choose that way. God chose it for him. Fair enough. But let's consider who's asking the question. That's how Paul begins. And the appeal isn't from human reasoning, but really from divine revelation. Paul uses this illustration of the potter and the clay. And we might think, okay, that makes sense. He's using he's stepping outside of scripture. He's stepping into the world of common revelation, general revelation. And nobody goes and argues with a potter and says, you know, why don't you make five cups exactly the same out of that lump of clay? Why are you making some one way and some of the clay another? No, nobody thinks there's anything morally upsetting about that kind of distinction. But these words and the illustration come from scripture. And I thought about just giving you the references and you could look them up and read them this afternoon, but they're just too good not for us to just have an initial reading of them. So the first one comes in Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, verses 9 to 12. These are beautiful words. Isaiah is speaking, and, you know, Israel's having a controversy with God. And at one point, Isaiah says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'Why are you doing this?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands'?" It's not that the potter is without power, but in using all of his power, he's not unjust and capricious either. So he has hands, and he's doing what he wants to with those hands. "Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'To what are you giving birth?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, 'Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host." Now, if we're going to ask God a question about propriety, if we're going to seem to identify some inconsistency in God, something wrong and defective in God, we are tearing our whole universe and our own being to shreds, because it all comes from God. If we're going to question God, the root, the maker, the sustainer, the upholder of it all, we got to question everything, even our own being. Isaiah says that. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 6, has this to say: "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you.'" Notice how God often leads his servants. He says, "Step out. Where are we going, Lord? Just get moving and get to where I tell you, and then I'll tell you what to do." "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" These prophets are telling us, and Paul's alluding to this in our passage, that you're asking the wrong questions. We're thinking the wrong way. If we want things to be fair and right and just only, it's all spoiled. All of the initial work is spoiled. From Adam's choice, all of us inherit sin nature. And as soon as we can breathe our first breath, we're adding our own personal transgressions to it. It's all spoiled. What God has done is he didn't spoil some and not spoil others. It was all spoiled. Like that potter in Jeremiah. He started fashioning something and then it was spoiled. So he remade it. And that's exactly what God has done with you and me in Christ. We were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We came out of the womb spoiled, rotten, ruined, worthy of hell. Even if we had been stillborn, we would have been sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and bound for condemnation. But he remade us. He remade us. And so Paul says, this is what gives God priority, the very fact of who he is as the creator. And what you're being critical of is his recreating. Why would he recreate of us something beautiful from something so beastly as we were in our sin? It's God and his word that elucidates and defends God's work. For us to seek to be wise above God, and even to be wise above God and what he's written in his word, It's not only foolish and vain, but it verges on being blasphemous and suicidal. It verges on blasphemy, which would ultimately tend to unseat God, who is the supreme judge and supremely wise, and who upholds all the world, and upholds all the world not by the exercise of his justice. That justice is only partially exercised in this world. He exercises his will in common grace to the just and the unjust here and now. If God were being completely just in our world, it would be miserable even for the believer. Who alone, God alone, has ever done and forever will do right? Shall not the God of all the earth do right? He hasn't violated righteousness by being gracious and by saving some. There's another side to this coin, that God is doing right. You want God to be not just having created the world, but superintending it, reigning over it, upholding it and guiding it according to his purposes, and especially his purposes of redemption. And that's not only because he's the only one mighty enough to pull this great work off, but he's the only one who's competent enough to do it and plan it. The incompetence of man, Paul brings out when he says that he's appealing to his readers through this image, and behind it, he's expecting us to delve into the scriptures and say, where did Paul get this image? Oh, there's something I remember in one of the prophets. We just read those two places. It's man's reasoning power that is at the problem. It's not God's sovereign election. Rightly understood, it's beautiful, it's perfect, it's just, it's merciful, it's beyond just, it's holy, it's loving. But it's just, it's not God's justice, it's man's reasoning power that's too limited. And on the practical level, Paul doesn't address the possibility of the reprobate being other than what God has ordained, for the simple truth that no one in that realm would even want to do that. Let me say it again. Paul doesn't address the possibility. I mean, I've thought of it, and that's why I'm saying this. You surely have thought of this too. Well, wait a minute. As I'm going through all of this, what about the unbelievers? We're saying, God, you made us believers. We didn't want to be believers. You made us be believers. And now that you've done it, we're really glad. What about the unbelievers? Aren't some of them yearning to be saved? Are they seeing us saved and thinking, when is God going to save me? When is God going to save me? Paul doesn't even address that possibility that even one unbeliever who was not chosen by God in Christ would have ever a single yearning to be like we are. He doesn't address it because it doesn't ever happen. It never has happened in the history of the world and never will. Not one single what we call reprobate person not chosen, not one single one ever would ever want to be other than what they are. That is, without Christ and without hope in the world. What Paul does address is man's incompetence to judge God and God, judge his creator and judge his judge. How can man, made of dust, benighted by sin, dare to believe that his capacity to understand, his capacity to judge the unfathomable, glorious plans and purposes of the infinite and eternal and all-wise and holy and just God, can prevail? When man can answer that question, I now have attained superiority over God. I can be his judge. When man can answer that in truth, then he might receive an answer. An answer to the question that Paul starts the passage with. You will say then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? Paul does carry on, though, and does give us an answer. And he uses a perceivable possibility to do so. After the image of the potter in verse 22, he says, what if? What if? Now, that sounds like a weak thing to say. We want to have certainties come about here, don't we? I want to be certain, absolutely certain, that God is absolutely just here and not somehow hardening his own heart against a whole host of sinners that I know of and I may be praying for and won't listen to my prayers, won't answer them, and won't save them. I want certainties that he knows what he's doing. Well, Paul doesn't give us certainties because he doesn't need to. He could state it in certain terms, and we'd still doubt. Paul is going exactly with the understanding of the first fall, because God stated absolutely there, don't eat that fruit. The day you do it, you'll die. And they were good. They were upright. They weren't sinners, our first parents. And with the certainty of God's word and prohibition, they violated it. So Paul gives us less than certitude here. He introduces a reasonable possibility. And that will confuse and frustrate the unbeliever. But it's enough for faith. It's enough for faith. You have this, it's familiar, and that's why I go over and over it. You have this exercise with the Canaanite woman coming to Jesus, crying out for mercy. And she got no answer at first. No answer is an answer. And she made of it more than even you and I might naturally make of it. She thought, oh, he's not cursing me. He's not condemning me. He's not sending me away. He's not refusing me. He's quiet. I can continue to pursue him and ask. So let's see how this possibility that's introduced plays out. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Think about that. We hear from God's word that he is a holy God. He tells us that. He reveals that to us. He's the judge of all the earth. He's filled with wrath day by day against the unrighteous. But when do we see these blazing, consuming judgments of God upon the earth? When did we see them? Did we see them in the first incident of sin? Does God come roaring into the garden, tearing the trees up by the root, sending out flames of fire and consuming our parents? That's what the holiness of God would have done if God had just been holy, or God just righteous and holy. But he came quietly and inquired, where are you? What if you've lived your whole life in the world? Yes, God is holy and full of wrath, but have you ever stopped to consider why you don't see that in this world, in this life? But Paul, you said in the opening chapter of this very letter that God reveals from heaven his holy wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Yes, he reveals it by gently unfolding it, by judiciously employing it throughout various times in world history and in the lives of his people, all pointing to the final judgment and the full manifestation of his consuming wrath. But for us, by then, we know we're safe, and there is no condemnation for us, and we rejoice and enter into the joy of our master. So what if God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and his power? That's something I sometimes hear people wanting me to say. There's more wrath in God and in the Bible than I'm bringing out in some of my sermons. Well, there is, but it's not coming out. It's God himself is blazing his common grace across the skies for all to see every day. And his one answer to the supreme question of what is the great commandment, what is the one thing you want me to do, is not go out and be righteous and punish the wicked. It's love your neighbor. What if God is willing to make all that power known, but he's bearing with patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that's exactly what he's doing in his common grace, bearing with patience. Paul said that in Romans chapter 2. His patience is designed not to confirm these vessels of wrath and sin, but to lead them to repentance if they would repent. But you say, well, they might repent if you had chosen them, but he didn't. Well, aren't they worthy of being chosen? No. And neither are you. Neither am I. Well, why did he choose them? Why did he choose you and me? He did. Are you not thankful for that? Yes. Yes, I am. Because the whole reason he shows his common grace to the vessels of wrath, verse 23 says, is that he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Friends, it's for our sake. God could have done all of this very discreetly, the way that the Germans tried to do with the Jews in World War II. If he wanted to annihilate a people that he just decided were unworthy to live, if God wanted to annihilate the reprobate, he could have just done that quietly and righteously. But he lets us know and live among people who curse God and will curse God to their dying day. And part of that is to show there, but by his grace, there, but by his love, there, but by his sovereign election of you and me. There go I. There go you. We too would curse God and die. Even us, whom Paul says, we are the ones asking these questions. Especially when we know these people. And we're doing what God tells us to do. We're loving them. We love them. We're supposed to love our brothers and sisters, but we're supposed to love our neighbors, and we're supposed to love even our enemies. And yet if we love them, we want them to be saved. But that's for God to do. And meanwhile, we're to take it as a supreme manifestation of the riches of his glory upon us, the vessels of mercy, even us whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. That is an amazing expression that Paul uses there. The true principle of God's discrimination, his holy discrimination, is ultimately hidden in God. But what we can and do know is that God forces no person to sin. God forces no person to sin. That's what brought this whole question up in the first place. I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. It sounds like he's forcing Pharaoh to sin. But what God is doing is simply removing his restraining hand of common grace and letting Pharaoh go naturally, according to his nature and according to his will and according to his desires, into more sinful hardness. And apart from God's restraining grace, all sinners would be far worse than they are in this world now. The Lord forces no person to sin, but decrees that some be saved to the glory of his grace, and others punished to the glory of his justice. Meanwhile, marvel at the patience of God. He has brought into the world his message, his work of salvation. He's brought us out of the grave into which we were born, of our own being dead in trespasses and sins. And he has made a distinction between us and those who have not been reborn. And he's made a difference between what we were before he did this and what we are now. The distinction between the irresistibility of redemption and the irresistibility of reprobation is touched on and drawn out in these verses 24. The language of 22 and 23, God's sovereign grace is something we could legitimately speak of as being irresistible. The concept of irresistible reprobation is not spoken of in these verses. It's not saying that God's grace is irresistible. You know, we were truly sinners. We were just like the reprobate. We did not want salvation. Not one of us wanted it. Not the babies born of the holiest parents on earth. We're born rotten sinners. Not one of us was looking for salvation or desiring it. He changed us against our will. If there's any violation of human will, it's that he overrode our will. That's why we can speak of irresistible grace. But you don't find scripture ever speaking of irresistible reprobation, irresistible sinning, because the sinner chooses freely and with delight to sin. It's foreign to scripture. Of course, God is sovereign in his ordaining both redemption and reprobation, but whereas we clearly see his irresistible grace actively marking out and making the vessels of mercy, which, as is written, he prepared beforehand for glory. Beforehand is a long beforehand. From before the foundation of the world, he's prepared this. But the wording with respect to the vessels of wrath is not that of an indefinite passive he prepared for destruction. Or is that of an indefinite passive? He didn't prepare them. What if he bore with vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in the sense of he just lets them go their natural course? He's prepared to let them make a choice. In the end of the day, we make every decision either by saying, "My will be done," or "Thy will be done." And what makes the Christian is that God changed us into his likeness at regeneration. And that put in us the sense that we still have our will. And because we have the remnants of sin, we still sometimes want our will done, even if it's not wise or right. We want it done. But when push comes to shove, we say, "But not my will, but thy will be done." The unbeliever never says that. "My will be done. My will be done. My will be done." The implication here is that whereas God ordained and confirmed the reprobate for destruction. They, sinners, by their own sin, prepare themselves for destruction. Because the judgment of God is righteous. He's not piling on guilt. He judges precisely according to the guilt richly earned by a lifetime poorly lived in defiance of God. Well, you know, you find the same distinction observed in Matthew when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God being prepared for the elect. But what preparation has God made for the reprobate? Listen to this. He says, the hell is created for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a sense in which God never even prepared that for them. The reprobate chose it. And there was no other place for them to go except for what was prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, it's not just the propriety of God being God and the capacities and capabilities of God and the restraining grace, common grace of God, but it's the scope of redemption also. That's another feature. When Paul says in verse 24, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. That's an amazing thing Paul's drawing out there. It's another facet of divine election that guards it from being chargeable of an unjust exercise. The scope of it. The saving mercy of God came not only to Israel. It seemed that that was the way God wanted it. When God started showing discrimination, Abraham was promised a son by God. Abraham thought, well, I'm too old. Sarah's too old. But we can make do with something else here. Let's bring Hagar into the picture. And he begets a son, Ishmael, by Hagar. God says, no, not him. By Isaac, your descendants shall be numbered. God's speaking in terms of redemption there. Ishmael was not one of the redeemed, but Isaac would be. Okay, you start tracing out a line of faith, and it seems to run almost exclusively amongst the Jews and their descendants. Every now and again, a Moabite would creep in, a Gibeonite, a handful of Gibeonites would creep in. Every so often there were exceptions to the rule, but it seemed like everything comes from the Jews. And that's how God's choice works. But it always broadens. It always broadens. Now listen to this, you Christians, in a day when the Christian church is under pressure and real things are starting to show under that pressure, our fragilities are starting to show, the nasty bits are starting to show, churches are starting to shake and reduce and close. And the cause of Christ, we think, is just the circus tent is coming down and being folded up. Where more and more people are just without the gospel, they don't even seem to care. It's not going to be any better. The Jews themselves came to that point by the time of Jesus coming into the world the first time. And they so much were addicted to it that they thought, we will kill you, even though you are one of us. You are a Jew. We will kill you rather than hear you talk about Canaanite women, Gentiles, centurions, harlots being saved. We will kill you before we will accept the broadening of the scope of that salvation. And they did, because he let them. And what happened? A blossoming, an expansion, an explosion of regenerations taking place, the whole world being turned upside down, and the Christian church growing. Those who live longest will see this. Whatever comes out of the time of testing we're going through, God is giving us hope that if we're troubled by the reprobate, if they still are heavy on our conscience, we don't just dismiss them and stop praying for them, because we don't know who they are. We pray with confidence that there may be far more people in heaven than we realize or expect. There will be surprises, and there won't be a few. There'll be many, and they'll all be good. And we'll see that he has answered every prayer we have ever made because of what he did, overruling our sinful, self-destructive wills and making us new creatures, putting in us hearts like his heart to love him and one another. And that is not a perplexing puzzle. That is cause for joy. Joy in the Lord, that is our strength. Amen. Let's sing. My song is Love Unknown.